Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's read 1 through 15. We're going to look at 13 through 15 this morning, but let's read 1 through 15 this morning, get a little bit more of the context. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ if you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that you would guide us now as we think about it. Many important components to this, and so give us wisdom as we seek to understand it and see how it impacts our lives. What are the implications for us? We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom is a very precious commodity. We as Americans, we love our freedom, and I think rightly so. Freedom allows us to worship God. Freedom allows us to provide for our families. Freedom allows us to fulfill the creation mandate that God gave us from the beginning in Genesis 1. And we sure don't like it when freedom is taken away. I think if you look back on these past 2 years, you'll see evidence to that fact. Americans don't like it when their freedom is taken away. Well, and because we love our freedom, we're willing to fight for it. Sometimes we might fight through the court systems or through the election process, sometimes through the legislative process, but sometimes through war. We'll even go to war to protect and provide freedom for other nations because, after all, some people use their freedom to oppress and or remove the freedom of others. But in Christ, we have a more precious freedom than that which we enjoy as Americans. But even that freedom that we have in Christ, even that can be abused. And that is actually the warning that Paul provides to us today in this passage. Freedom from the law doesn't mean freedom to sin. And really, using freedom from the law as a freedom to sin is just another form of slavery. So as we think about Galatians this morning, the main idea that we might think about is that freedom should be used to love others by serving them, but not used to indulge sinful desires. Okay, so you think about this freedom from the law. Okay, you've got the Mosaic law. God has worked in through Israel underneath the law, and the law kind of regulated life and showed the character of God and what morality was and what it wasn't. Well, now Christ has fulfilled the law. And Paul says we're no longer under the law. And so the thought then is that, okay, we just can do whatever we want. There's no need to adhere to any sort of code. So we can just live free. And by freedom, some think that it's the right to sin. It's the same argument that Paul makes in Romans 5 and 6. Don't use grace as an excuse to sin. So we're going to look at this idea. Freedom should not be used. Freedom should be used to love others by serving them, but not used to indulge sinful desires. And our two points are going to be taking the first half of that phrase, that sentence, and the second half, and we'll look at them individually. So the first half, we'll summarize it by saying the call to salvation is freedom to love and serve. This is what we see in verses 13 and 14. And verse 13 actually parallels verse 5 from the same chapter. So in verse 5, we learn that we are to stand firm in the freedom that Christ purchased for us. All right, that liberation from the bondage of sin and the condemnation of the law. We're not to go back to a yoke of slavery, whether it be attempting to earn God's favor or a justification by being moral, by keeping the law, or assuming that salvation means that we're free to be immoral. As we read, verses 2 through 12 address the danger of falling off that path by using morality or the Mosaic law as a means of justification, or throwing off all sorts of law and just living however we please. Well, here, verses 13 through 15, they're going to address the danger of falling off the path by using Christian freedom to throw off all moral restraint. So at this point, we should think about this first part of verse 13, where Paul says, you're called for freedom. You were called for freedom. And specifically, I think we need to think about what freedom is and what it means to be free. Last week, we kind of outlined that a little bit. We said that freedom is exemplified in the ability to walk in the Spirit and demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. Freedom is this ability to love and serve others. Freedom is this escape. It's the escape from never knowing if you're right before God or where you stand before Him. But let's talk about what freedom is not. Freedom is not the opportunity to live according to our own desires as autonomous beings. There's no such thing, actually, as ultimate freedom for human beings, because we are created beings. No one can live absolutely free, meaning no one can live outside God's sovereignty. In other words, we don't have the freedom to make choices in a way that will cause God to have to wait and see what He will do, or what we will do, before He can know what He will do and how He will act. I think freedom should be understood as what we volunteer to do. The freedom of choice. But again, that doesn't mean that you won't be held accountable for that choice, whatever you choose to do. And those choices aren't outside the sovereignty of God. For example, Pilate and the Jews, they exercised freedom by doing what they wanted to do in regard to crucifying Jesus. They made the choice to do it. But it's not as if they acted outside of God's will or what God had ordained to happen. If they had absolute freedom, God could have ordained that Christ be crucified and they could have chosen something else. But they did choose. They chose their actions, and they chose them on their own, and they were rightly held accountable for their actions, even though what they did is what God ordained. The freedom for which Christ sets us free is actually a transferal from the slavery of sin to the slavery of God. The freedom for which Christ sets us free is the ability to make choices to love and serve God and love others in a way that we were not able to do before. We didn't truly possess that ability before. When you look at God and you look at the person of Christ, you see ultimate freedom, but you also see Christ exemplifies what it means to be truly free in that he always did what pleased the Father. This is the reason and the purpose for which God calls us, that we will please the Father. We're called to salvation. God gives us his Spirit. He fills us up with the Spirit, all of his Spirit, by faith. And then faith is expressed in love. And love then is the motivation for all that we do in obedience to God and to serve others. That is true freedom. So specifically in this context of verse 13 is saying you were called to be free. Like in this context, it's free from the Mosaic law or Mosaic code. However, just as freedom from matters, so does freedom to. We are free to do what? Not anything and everything, but there is a proper use of freedom. And that's what we see in the second and third parts of verse 13. Freedom, the freedom that Christ gives should be used properly. This is what Paul means when he says, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, the Bible tells us that there are parameters that define true freedom. Freedom is defined negatively in this verse and then positively. So, let's consider this negative aspect first. Freedom should not be used to justify sin. Only, this is what Paul says, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This is the negative aspect. So if we're thinking about the logic goes like this, all right? Christ fulfilled the law, and by faith we can be united with him in his death and his resurrection. That frees us from the condemnation of the Mosaic law, but that doesn't mean that we have no responsibility to be moral people, to follow the morality behind that. Freedom from the Mosaic code should not be used as an opportunity or like a platform to jump off in all kinds of sin. So the word opportunity means a base or circumstance from which other actions become possible. All right, so the starting place for a base of operations for like an expedition. Take an example from the military. All of our military operations in the world cannot be undertaken from the U.S., right? We have military bases around the world from which we carry out those operations. Those bases serve as a jumping off place for the military action in various places around the world. So Paul is saying that the circumstance of being no longer under the Mosaic code should not be used as a base of operations to satisfy your flesh. But what then is flesh? Well, flesh can refer to the natural human body, like skin and bones and muscle. But sometimes it can be used as the general human condition. But it can also be used to refer to what man places his trust in aside from God. And in that case, the flesh is in opposition to God. Paul often uses the term flesh to refer to as our inherent sinful tendencies. So it's our innate sense of doing wrong, our sinfulness. That's what he calls the flesh. And thus, we have from this point on this contrast taking place in the book of in Galatians of walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. We'll see this next week as we get later into chapter 5 and into chapter 6. So the point is that Christian freedom should not be used as the basis for gratifying sinful desires. So freedom from restraint of the law, the Mosaic Code, does not mean freedom from morality. Instead, freedom should be used to serve through love. So, the last part of verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So this is the positive aspect of freedom here. Love is the impetus for service. So the concept is literally, rather than be slaves to sin, we are to be slaves to one another. Through love, serve one another. Serve literally means to be a slave. So this concept then is a paradox. True freedom is slavery to one another with love as its motivating factor. Through love, serve one another. That's evidence of faith working in love. Service is love at work, showing one's faith in real and tangible ways. But hang on, this is reciprocal, right? We are slaves to one another, to each other. That means when we serve, when we love each other and we serve each other, it goes both ways. I receive love and service from you. You receive the same from me. And again, as we look to Jesus, perhaps there is nowhere else that is an act of service through love more exemplified than in the life of Jesus. And our minds go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, as Paul's writing to the Philippians there, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, God, the Son of God, took on a human form so that he might be a servant. Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a man, of a servant, and he subjected himself to death on a cross. This is the premier example of someone serving in love. That's the same mindset that we're to have. So we don't use our freedom to fulfill sinful desires. Instead, we use it to love others by serving them. But why? Well, verse 13 is the reason. And that is because serving in love is the essence of the law. Verse 14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what's going on here? He's like, wait a second. What are you doing here, Paul? So are we to obey the law or not? Now, why cite Leviticus 19:18, which is part of the Mosaic Law, if you spent over two chapters explaining that we are not under the law? Well, I'll give you the answer now, and then we'll flesh it out a little bit later in a minute here. But the key to the answer is found in the word fulfilled. Okay, the spirit or the essence or the intent or the purpose of the law is fulfilled when you love your neighbor as yourself. So you can still fulfill the intent and purpose of the Mosaic Law by not keeping its code. All right, but before we get too far into that, let's think first about what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's first look at the context of Leviticus 18. So you can turn there. I'm sorry, Leviticus 19, 18. So you can turn there if you want. I'm going to kind of scan it and you can kind of see what's going on. Leviticus 19, 18. And if you go back up to the paragraph, let me get it for you first so you know where I'm starting. Verse 9. All right, so this passage in Leviticus 9 through 18, it deals with how people are to interact with one another in a way that actually cared for others. Okay. So as you look through there, as you're scanning, you see that the farmer would not harvest the corners or the edge of a field so that the poor and the traveler could come and glean. They could harvest that for themselves and have something to eat. It was a way of taking care of the poor and the traveler. Then as you go down farther, the law forbids deceit, oppression, robbery. Those things are forbidden because they take advantage of the less fortunate. You also see there that you couldn't curse a deaf person and you couldn't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. You also see through there that court proceedings are to be just. Okay, justice is to be upheld when people come to court. And you're not to slander, harbor bitterness against your neighbor, or do anything of the like. Instead, as this passage, that section concludes, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So the implication is this is how we would or would not want to be treated. Therefore, you love others in the same way that you would want to be loved. Do good to others as you would have them do unto you. So Jesus kind of morphs that into the golden rule in his teaching, but Jesus also cites this very passage himself. Okay, so here you get this concept of what morality looks like, what it doesn't look like. These are things that you would want done to yourself if you were in that situation, and so live by those principles, live by this law, this code. Well, here's a very important point. Of course, Moses wrote the Leviticus 19:18. And then Jesus cites the same passage when a lawyer asked him what the greatest commandment was. And then we have Jesus' response in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets." Love God, love others. But then we have Paul here cited again in Galatians 5:14. Well, neither Moses nor Jesus nor Paul are commanding anyone to love themselves. Okay, that's the important point that you don't want to miss there. They're not commanding us to love ourselves. They assume we already do. However, that self-love that they are talking about is not the same as the self-love that our culture preaches. Okay, we have natural inclinations towards self-preservation and even towards happiness, but that's not the same as our culture's message of self-esteem and literally self-idolization, where you ignore everyone else or fulfill your own needs first at the expense of everyone else. Our culture might say that, I mean, you need to make sure all your needs are taken care of first before you can help anyone else. And I would say if everyone was honest, then no one would help anyone else because they would always have needs. Paul actually says the world is already full of people who love themselves too much. 2 Timothy 3:1-2. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. And that's not a good thing. But Paul shows us what this means in Ephesians 5:28-29 when he tells husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. Just as you would take care of your own body, take care of your wife, love her. I think John Piper states this well. He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself is not a command to love yourself. It is a command to take your natural, already existing love of self and make it the measuring rod of your love for others." There is no harder command in the Bible than this one. To love your neighbor as yourself is to want the same things for them that you enjoy. You want your neighbor, you want your neighbor to be fed in the same way that you enjoy being fed. So you might invite them over for dinner, or you might have a food shower for them. You help your neighbor succeed in business because you, in the same way that you have succeeded in business and you want to succeed in business. So you might teach them some of the things that you've learned about running a business. You want your spouse to be faithful to you in the same way that you're faithful to your spouse. So you love them by not cheating on them actually. And you don't cheat on them in your mind by looking at porn or through any sort of voyeurism. You want your neighbor to feel welcome in the church in the same way that you would want to be feel welcome. So you might talk with a visitor and make sure that they're all taken care of. You want your neighbor to understand the Bible in the same way that you want to understand the Bible, so you offer to read and study the Bible with them. I could go on all day. The applications are really endless. But what would our church be like if we lived like this to the fullest? But I just want to praise the Lord that I see a lot of this already taking place in our church. There's a lot of neighbor loving around here. So what I think Paul is doing here is he's still willing to use elements of the law in order to show what morality looks like. Because after all, basic morality is based in God's character, and that never changes. What is right and wrong, moral and immoral, has always been right and wrong and moral and immoral. The law just showed us what it looked like. And that's why Paul can call it good and holy. But under the new covenant, morality hasn't changed. It's the code has. We're not under the old code. Christ has freed us from that and its condemnation. But that doesn't mean now that we're free from morality. Christ also preached the Sermon on the Mount. That shows us what a good kingdom citizen looks like, how a kingdom citizen lives. It's undergirded with the same morality as the Mosaic law. When we love and love others as we love ourselves, we actually fulfill what that law intended. And so perhaps there's a little bit of irony here. By loving your neighbor, you end up fulfilling the law that enslaves you if you try to keep it for your means of justification. Here's a basic principle that underlies the concept of using freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or using it through love to serve one another. Through the flesh, we do things to fill up our emptiness. But through love, we're already full, so we serve. If there is no love for God first, and then no love for neighbor, then we're empty. And we're going to try to fill up that emptiness with just about everything. You might try to fill up your emptiness with all the things that are listed later on in this chapter, fornication, sensualities, orgies, all kinds of things. Or you might try to fill up your emptiness with moral things. Now listen to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. See, morality can be used to fill up emptiness if there is no love for God or love for others. But if we have a genuine love for God, a love for Jesus Christ who saved us, a love for the Spirit's work in us, then we are full. And the love of Christ then is going to constrain us, or it's going to control us. And the fullness of love then is going to overflow to others. So how do we then fill up and overflow with love? I think the answer to that is you have to go deep in your relationship with God. We have to go deep primarily through the ordinary means of grace, and that is Bible study, prayer, and the church, the fellowship that we have, the accountability that we have with one another. Oftentimes when people come to me that are struggling with a particular sin, one of the first things that I'll ask them is, are you spending time in the Word? Are you studying the Bible? Are you praying? And are you connected to the church? And most of the time, pretty much every time, the answer is no, not really. Love for God increases the more you know Him. So you have to get into the Word. And I don't just mean by reading the Word for the sake of reading the Word and then just calling it good. I mean you read and study so that you understand the Scriptures and your eyes are opened to see the glory and the greatness of God. That's how you increase in your love for God, which then can't help but spill out in love for others. It's how you conquer sin in your own life as well. The deeper your relationship with God, the looser you hold on to the sins that you love so much. There's a song called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face. What's the next line? And the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When you look at 1 Corinthians 3, staring into the face of Christ, which is the Word, you're transferred from one degree of glory to the next. You become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as that happens, the things of this world, the desires of the flesh, just get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But you might say, I read the Bible and I try to understand it, but it doesn't work. It's too hard. That's what the church is for. So here's a couple options that might help you. I'm going to teach a new class beginning in April that will train you to use a Bible study method called arcing. There are lots of Bible study methods out there, and maybe they're all good, but there's one in particular that's been particularly helpful for me, and so I'd like to teach that to you as well. And it takes work though, so there's really no silver bullet, you know, for sanctification or for studying the Bible so that you automatically understand that there's no way of getting around the work that it takes to come to a solid understanding of the Scriptures. But I would like to, for those that are interested, teach you a way that might make it more efficient for you and be more helpful to you. It'll be during the adult Bible class time, and it'll be about 10 weeks. And so beginning in April, we'll start that. Another way that you can do that is to go deeper in your relationship with God, to understand the Scriptures better, is find a mature believer who is wise and study the Word with them. In the day of technology, there are all kinds of resources on the internet available to help you. Different software, programs, all kinds of stuff. But you've got to go deep in your relationship with God if you want to be filled more and more with love, and if you want to love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's look at the second half of our main idea. All right, freedom in Christ is the freedom to love and serve. But the call to salvation that we have is not freedom to indulge in sinful desires. This is the flip side of loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul writes, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So here's some things that we're not free to do. We're not free to indulge our sinful desires, and specifically, we're not free to attack others. You know, as Americans, again, we prize our freedom of speech, and that's a valuable right. But as Christians, we are not free to say whatever we want, especially when our words are an attack on others. This phrase, bite and devour, is a metaphor for the personal attacks and infighting that were taking place in the Galatian church. And so perhaps the Judaizers' teaching, that false gospel, is problem number one that is producing this second problem of biting and devouring. Maybe the controversy over the teaching, it's led to discord and disunity. Or the problem could be the issue of Christian freedom, that some were using grace as this license to sin. And, you know, given the myriad of issues that are addressed in the rest of this chapter and in chapter 6, there could be a variety of things taking place that Paul is going to address. But I would say probably both problems were present. The false teaching, the licentiousness, or the godless living were causing conflict between the members of that church. What I think Paul is cautioning us here is something about how we deal with conflict. You know, as long as human beings are part of the church here on earth, there's going to be times of conflict. But what is as important as dealing with conflict itself, okay, dealing with the conflict itself is how you go about dealing with it. And I think the human nature, the human tendency is to view the other person on the other side of the conflict as an enemy to be defeated. And so I think biting and devouring is the words that people say and how they say them when they engage in debate over issues or whatever disagreements that they have. When you look at the two, I think bite is more of like a subtle way where you would take shots at people whom you don't like or with whom you disagree. They're like snide comments or sarcasm. I think it can be used that way. It's like a snake bite. It's quick and it's painful. But that might lead then to devouring. And this might be like a full-scale argument. Okay, all-out argument. And, you know, it's you have this image of a nature program where a lion is chasing a gazelle and he catches it and, like, eats it. But if we devour and we're in that full-scale conflict, that threatens the vitality of the church. And that tells us that we are not free to destroy the church. Watch out, this last phrase of verse 15, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So if these matters aren't resolved, the end result will be that our relationships and perhaps the whole church would be destroyed. That is the danger of using freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But if we apply these principles of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, that's going to change the way that we resolve conflict amongst ourselves and amongst the church. You go back and think, how would you want to be approached if someone disagreed with you or was offended by something you said or did? Hopefully, you would want to be approached graciously and with understanding and with humility. You would want to be listened to. And so you want to approach it the same way with those with whom you disagree or might have a conflict. This has been a difficult, it's been a hard lesson for me to learn over the years how you deal with conflict, especially among brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, one of the temptations with a seminary education or religious education, the more knowledge that you get, is you tend to weaponize it, right? Like, I can take you down in a theological debate. And a lot of times, conflict in the church is over theology, because theology drives your practice. You might do things differently, but it's because you're believing things or understanding things in a different way. And so, you know, when I hear people say, you know, when I look back at my life, I wouldn't go back and change a thing. I'm like, man, you must not have learned anything, because there's all kinds of things that I'd go back and change. And this is one of them. You know, how to graciously and with humility speak to those with whom there's a conflict and a disagreement. And a lot of times I didn't treat them in the way that I would have wanted to be treated. So if you're that person, you know, forgive me for that. The call to salvation is freedom to love and serve, but it's not freedom to indulge in the flesh. We got to use it properly, okay? We don't use our freedom to justify sin, try to fill up our emptiness. We use our freedom out of our fullness of love to serve others. That is fulfilling or keeping the essence of the law, the essence of what is good and holy and right. May God give us the grace to do just that. Let's